Well, I had chosen that last hymn primarily for the first line of the second verse. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. And yet, that last line, in thee alone complete, perfect, as we saw last week. That's where we are complete. We are full in Christ in his fullness. And as we'll see, what that means is that we are qualified. We are approved by God, in the presence of God, because of Christ and what we have. And that's what it's talking about, our justification, as we just sang about, or being declared righteous on the grounds of his perfect righteousness. So we have the opportunity to consider more of these things from the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church there. So turn there once again, Colossians chapter 2, our passage for this morning, verses 16 to 23. Let's give our attention now and remember what it is that we are hearing. It is the very word of our great God. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we hear many voices throughout our weeks. We hear the voices of this world, a system of unbelief, rebellion against you. We hear the voices of unbelievers who are telling us what we should be doing and thinking and feeling. We hear oftentimes the whispers of our great enemy and of his hosts. We hear the deceptive lies of our own sinful hearts. And so, Father, we come together this day needing to hear from you. For you alone are the one who speaks truth. And in your word alone can truth be fully found. We pray that as we consider this passage of this glorious book, we would once again have our minds and our hearts raised to our Savior, that we would be able to dwell upon him, remember him, learn more about him, and love him more as a result. We pray that he would receive all of the glory from our time in your word this morning. In his name we ask. Amen. Are you a legalist? Are you a legalist? According to most people's understanding of that term, you probably are. I certainly am. Many even evangelical Christians in America understand legalism and what that means? Well, normally as simply having a very high view of the law, as taking the commands of God very seriously and insisting on holiness within a believer's life. For many, if not most people in the world today, that's simply what it means. We preach and teach the necessity of holiness and of obedience to the commands of God. We've just finished a long section in our Sunday school class in the Baptist Catechism on the Ten Commandments and on everything that those Ten Commandments mean. If that is what makes a legalist an insistence on holiness, But I pray, God, he would make us all more legalistic this day. Give us more legalists. I'm not understanding Christ was a legalist. Paul certainly was a legalist. I mean, just glance at the next chapter of this letter and you'll see a whole lot of law, a very firm and detailed insistence on holiness and obedience to commands within the Christian life. But here in our passage at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, Paul gives us a very clear description and denunciation of real legalism, which is something very different than simply having a high view of God's law and insisting on obedience to God's law. According to Paul here, legalism is not just that. Legalism really views one's qualification, one's approval before God, as dependent on his own keeping of rules. That's what a true legalist is. Now, those are the key terms in this passage, in these verses, that characterize real legalism. Verse 16, passing judgment on someone based on a particular set of rules. Or verse 18, disqualifying someone on that same basis. It's taking a set of rules and regulations, and based on how you perceive someone else is doing with those rules or regulations, passing judgment on them or disqualifying them, determining whether or not they are qualified, whether they're in or out, whether or not they have achieved fullness yet or not, as we've been seeing in this book. That's true legalism. And apparently, the error that was threatening the Colossian church had a strong legalistic flavor to it. And that is what Paul turns his attention to in these verses. It was a legalism of a particular variety. It had its own set of specific rules. But legalism is common to all false religions and all false gospels that have ever been invented, even the most seemingly antinomian ones, even the ones who seem most critical of legalism. And a legalistic mindset is never far off from any of us either. And that's very true. We can all too easily slip back into this way of thinking, of passing judgment on others based on our own favorite set of rules. And so Paul's strong warning here in Colossians 2 really is as every bit as applicable to us as it was to its original recipients. And we all would do well to heed it afresh this morning and honestly to look at our own hearts and lives and evaluate. Have I set up standards? Have I set up rules and regulations that I am, even just in a subtle way, expecting others to live up to as well? Things beyond, in addition to what God requires of us as believers? And am I judging others according to that set of rules? As we do this, let's consider three aspects of Paul's warning here against legalism. First, the appeal of legalism. In some ways, it's kind of an odd thing. We think, what's the appeal? Why is legalism so rampant? Why do we all tend to slip back into this mindset? So what's the appeal of legalism? Second, an assessment of legalism. What is Paul's assessment in these verses? And finally, the antidote to legalism. So first, the appeal of legalism. Why is legalism so common and why is it so tempting? I mean, when you think about it, it seems strange that people would want to submit themselves to all sorts of extra rules and regulations, right? I mean, we normally consider that people are trying to get away from that, to have more freedom, not looking for more rules and be under such laws, not heaping up more onto their shoulders. But Paul's words here are helpful, actually, in just showing us that there is a strong appeal to legalism. There's a very real draw pulling our sinful hearts in that direction. I find at least three reasons that Paul gives here in this passage, or at least hints at. And it's helpful, because if we do, and I hope to be able to give examples and show us in a few moments how each of us can be drawn back into this way of thinking. It's important to understand what is it that draws us? Why is it appealing to us to think this way? Well, the first reason that Paul gives here in this passage for this appeal, this draw of legalism, is that legalism has, and I'm kind of taking these in reverse order to the passage, has an appearance of wisdom. It has an appearance of wisdom. That's what Paul says in verse 23, right? He's talking about these regulations that are according to human precepts and teachings. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." But he says they have an appearance of wisdom. There's something about it that makes sense to us. And why is this? Well, think about it. I think he also hints at this in verse 20 when he mentions again these, well, as the ESV translates, these elemental spirits of the world. But as I argued last week, very briefly, I prefer the translation that's given in the footnote, elementary principles. Literally, it's just the elements of the world, the elements, the basic components of the world. And here talking about principles, because he's saying we died to these elementary principles of the world. And last week, as we argued again all too briefly, what is that? Well, it's that principle of works that really is just inherent within our world and within our own souls as well. One of those elementary principles, I think, is legalism. It's kind of our default setting as human beings. We were created under a covenant of works. You know, do this and live. That's kind of built into our DNA as humans. And so legalism, in all of its forms, just makes sense to us. It has this appearance of wisdom. Give me a list of do's and don'ts, and I'll follow it. I can do it. Tell me what to do, and I'm going to do it. Some of the things that Paul mentions here, you can see, you know, really would have had an appearance of wisdom about them. He mentions here, just in verse 23, you know, asceticism. You know, refraining from some physical delights in this world. Again, we think, why does that have any appeal? But it does. Asceticism or severity to the body, you know, abusing or treating our bodies. But what's the appearance of wisdom there? Well, you know, if my body, if my fleshly nature is the problem, then I just need to starve it and beat it into submission, right? That's the problem. There's an appearance of wisdom to that. You know, that sounds spiritual, right? We'll just kind of ignore our bodies so that we can focus completely on our spirits. And so in some ways, the first part of legalism's appeal is simply that it has an appearance of wisdom. There's something within us that clicks with us. It makes sense. And again, it's because of that elementary principle of the world, which is really legalism. Do this, earn your approval, earn your qualification before God through a list of rules and regulations. So it has an appearance of wisdom, but secondly, it's easier. It's easier. Again, I know that kind of sounds counterintuitive. We normally think of legalism as more complicated, right? Because it draws up extra rules and regulations. But in a real sense, it really is easier than the alternative. I mean, what legalism offers is a black and white, cut and dried, here's your list, now get to work on it. It avoids all of the gray areas. It avoids the hard work of having to think and discern and evaluate for oneself, figuring out which of the broader and maybe vaguer biblical principles might apply under a given circumstance. We just want something to tell us. We want someone to tell us what to do, and we can do it. It really is easier in so many ways. Normally, legalism makes things easier by simply making them all external and avoiding all of the deeper internal matters. Notice some of the things, again, that Paul mentions here that was specific to the list of the Colossian legalists. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now, what are these? These are probably Old Testament Mosaic regulations that had already been done away with in Christ. And the New Testament is very clear about that, that these things no longer apply. Now, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, eat this, don't eat this, and also these various holy days of the Jewish calendar. Now, we've talked about these in our Sunday school class on the fourth commandment. I mean, here, as many people would try to argue that, well, that means the whole Sabbath principle itself has been done away with. But no, as Paul uses these phrases, especially these three terms altogether, and has the word Sabbath plural, it's Sabbaths. There were Sabbath days, as all of the Jewish holidays were called Sabbaths. They were these holy days. But especially festival, new moon, Sabbaths. What is he trying? He's just trying to encompass everything that was specific to the Old Testament Mosaic Jewish calendar. And all of those things have been abrogated. We're no longer bound to keep those things. The Sabbath principle, however, is creation-based and still applicable, even though the Jewish seventh-day nature of that day has passed away. Now, the first day in Christ, in some ways, it's a very different sermon. But what's common to all these things? They're external, right? It's, okay, what you eat, what you drink, what day you celebrate, what day you don't celebrate. It's black and white. It's cut and dried. These things, they're trying to pass judgments on people with these things. Things that we're all no longer binding on the New Testament church, as the New Testament makes very, very clear. External things. Same thing with the elements there in verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, again, so denying yourself certain things in this life, physical things, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. I mean, here, all these things, again, that are largely external, you know, these specific rites and rituals that you need to pacify these demonic beings that they were worshiping. And even this visions, you know, insisting on specific religious experiences that would qualify you in some way that you were missing before that. But all these things are external. And it's the same thing that he says there in verse 21 when Paul kind of apparently mockingly quotes some of the false teachers' mantras. You know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You're going to see Paul what he's doing. He's just saying, now, this is all they do. All they say is, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't look at that, don't handle that. And he says, but what are all these things about? Verse 22, they all refer to things that perish as they are used. So again, he probably has in mind dietary restrictions. It was just related to things that you eat it and it perishes. It's gone. Everything's done with. It doesn't have ongoing consequences. It really is exactly what Christ taught in Mark chapter 7. Well, I should probably paraphrase this, but I don't want to trip myself up and embarrass myself. But Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. It says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark says parenthetically, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's the same point that Paul's making here. He's saying all these regulations about these physical, temporal objects and whether to touch them or taste them or handle them, he's saying they perish. Same with what Christ says. They enter the body, they go into the stomach, they're expelled. It doesn't go into your heart. It doesn't defile you inwardly, spiritually. But that's what these false teachers in Colossians apparently were insisting on, this type of external, do this, don't do this. But external rules are easier, aren't they? So much easier. You know, tell me what to eat. Tell me what not to eat. Tell me what to listen to, how to cut my hair, what to wear. so that I can be holy. You know, I can handle all of that stuff. Just don't tell me how, you know, not to lust or not to be angry or not to covet. You know, that stuff is too hard. Just give me the black and white list of do's and don'ts and I'll check them off as I go and feel pretty good about myself. But that really is the third reason why legalism is appealing to us. It has an appearance of wisdom. It's easier. And I think the ultimate reason is that it stokes our pride. It stokes our pride. Paul points this out in an ironic way in verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. The word that the ESV translates here as asceticism really is simply the word for humility. It's a word that Paul elsewhere commands Christians, that they should be characterized by humility. But this apparently, of course, is in context a very false kind of humility. It's the kind of humility that comes, or appears at least, through this ascetic, you know, severe treatment of the body. Think of the Pharisees and what they would do to disfigure their faces, and they wouldn't bathe when they were fasting and practicing that kind of asceticism. It has this, again, facade of humility. This person is treating themselves so roughly. He says, so they insist on this humility, and yet, at the end of that verse, yet they're puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And he's puffed up, he's proud, he's arrogant. I mean, even taking pride in how humble they were, or at least how humble they appeared. But that's what happens in legalism. That's what it does, doesn't it, to us. You know, with a checklist of external rules, it's pretty easy to compare ourselves with others and become puffed up if we happen to have more boxes checked than they do. That ultimately is why legalism has such a perennial appeal to sinners like you and me. It has an appearance of wisdom. It's easier. And ultimately, it stokes our pride. Something that we all need to be on guard against. On guard, as Paul says here, against legalism from others. He's saying, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you with these man-made lists of extra rules and regulations. But we need to be on guard against this, I think especially in ourselves as well. It's all too easy to take even the scriptural commands, reduce them down to pure externals, ignoring the deeper spiritual implications, and work them into a mental checklist that we use to judge others and feel better about ourselves. It's all too easy. We do it all the time. It happens all the time. I think it's in some ways, especially in conservative Christian circles. Because conservative, you know, you can use in covering a whole variety of other things rather than just religious or theological conservatism. But things that we do or that we don't do for good and godly reasons, but that are not explicitly commanded and required in Scripture, and yet we judge others by those. It happens all the time. And we can judge others by them, not in just very obviously in blatant ways, but, you know, just through Facebook comments, through, you know, just conversations that we have. I mean, for instance, just think about some of these things, and there are more. I'm not limiting it to this, but things like organic diets, you know, or other types of. Now, in some ways, we're going back to food, aren't we? And yet we look at that and we think, oh, well, we don't have to worry about that. No one does. But we do. We judge others according to what they eat all the time. And we have to be very careful with that. Things like holistic medicines. You know, again, you might be convinced in your own mind, or maybe not just holistic, or traditional medicines, or whatever, you might be convinced that a right kind of medical treatment is best, and you might have right reasons for that. But you can't judge someone else spiritually by decisions that they make about physical treatment for good and godly reasons. Kind of related to this, and I just bring this up because I don't think it's an issue in our church, but I've heard of it being a big issue in other churches. Things like, you know, the home birth movement. And a lot of people feel very strongly that home birth, I mean, you are welcome to believe that. You have every freedom in Christ to believe that. You also have every freedom in Christ to believe that you want to go to a hospital for the birth of your child. But people are judged by these things, made to feel second rate, ostracized from groups within the church over things about which the scriptures have nothing to say. Now, the general principles of making sure that we are protecting ourselves and our children and all that, but how we decide to do that, those things are not clearly laid out in scripture. Political opinions. I'm not going to go very far down that road. Political opinions. And again, yes, some things are moral. Scripture speaks directly to them. They are black and white, right and wrong. Many other things are not. And so while you're free to have those opinions in Christ, you are not free to condemn others who do not share those opinions, because you can't point to a passage of scripture, you know, a verse of, and say you are in violation of God's law here. I could mention others, but in so many different ways. You see what I mean about conservative kind of Christian circles and this being a particular temptation within that. That we find other things. Things, again, we do for good and godly reasons that we are convinced that is the best way forward. But they're not matters of God's law, matters of scriptural obedience. And yet we judge and we make others feel inferior if they do not share our takes on those things. And it goes both ways. On all of those issues, those who have this political opinion and those who have that political opinion, those who are, you know, for home births and those who are for hospital births, those who are for holistic medication and those who are for traditional, you know, Western medicine. It's, again, I'm not, I hope you not hear me making any sort of comments on any of those issues. But you just get the idea. There's so many things where we are still tempted to do these things. We need to do is evaluate ourselves very clearly, even in a mental checklist. How am I judging people? Is it according to God's law, or is it according to my pet rules and regulations? All too easily blur the line between what Scripture absolutely clearly requires and our own individual applications and convictions and decisions. We have to make sure that we keep those separate. We're guilty of our own brand of legalism. All of us are guilty of our own brand of legalism in some respect or other. And so we need Paul's warning. It has an appeal to us. And aren't those things over which people can take a great deal of pride over others? We need to understand that, guard ourselves from it. So the appeal of legalism. So we need to go on. That's the appeal. But the assessment of legalism. What does Paul say about this? In sum, Paul says of legalism that it is Christless and that it is worthless. Amen. It's Christless first. I mean, that's the primary problem, of course. As he says specifically of those Old Testament Mosaic regulations that were being insisted on, he says there in verse 16, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, literally the body, belongs to Christ. Now, really, I wish we had more time to dwell on this imagery. This is a brilliant summary of Old Testament typology and of the purpose of those Old Testament Mosaic regulations. The dietary laws, the holy days, the sacrifices, the rituals of purification, they were all just a shadow that was being cast backwards by the body of Christ, who had the substance of all that. The body is the real thing, isn't it? When you talk about a shadow versus a body, I mean, which is more real? Which has substance to it? A shadow is really nothing. It's just the absence of a higher degree of light, because, you know, that a body is in between it. But that's what the Old Testament is. It's this long shadow cast by Christ. Amen. But what does it do? We shouldn't then focus on the shadow. We focus on the body and the substance. And so especially with those type of Old Testament Mosaic regulations, why go back to the shadow when you have the substance? Amen. It's nonsense. It's Christlessness. And this Christlessness of legalism is also pointed up in verse 19. In verse 19, again, here's still the metaphor of a body, but kind of it's shifted somewhat. When he says, you know, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The metaphor of this head and body, rather than a body and shadow at this point, but you know, just as the head governs and directs and directs the growth of the body, so Christ does with his people. He is the head. He is the one who directs the growth. He is the one who makes the rules and the regulations. No one else. And that's what these legalists have done. They don't hold fast to the head, to Christ. By substituting their own lists of regulations, they have in essence attempted to usurp the role of the head. And they've cut themselves off from the head. And you know what happens when a part of the body loses its connection with the head. This is what genuine legalism does. You know, it seeks spiritual fullness. It seeks spiritual qualification, not in Christ, but in one's own keeping of one's own particular set of rules. It is Christless. And because it is Christless, it is also worthless. It's worthless. That's what Paul hints at here in verse 19 with this head-body imagery. Again, if one's connected to, united with the head, then he will be nourished and he'll be knit together with the rest of the body and he will grow, will advance in godliness because that type of growth is from God himself, from the head. But if one goes the route of legalism and cuts himself off from the head and the rest of the body, then he'll shrivel and die. And Paul makes this point explicit then in verse 23. Again, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. This is, again, is irony. This asceticism, the severe treatment of the body, denying physical pleasures, they're meant to curb the sinful impulses of the fleshly nature. Says they can't at all. They have absolutely no value in stopping those fleshly desires. Not by themselves. Not by mere human effort to obey merely human commands. It may improve the outside, but it can do nothing about the inside. The real, deeper spiritual issues. In the words of Christ, you can whitewash the tomb, but the inside is still full of dead men's bones. And we all know this. We've all experienced this in our lives. And we've all tried to change ourselves and curb our fleshly desires in our own strength by following external rules. And we have all been deeply frustrated because it just doesn't work. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul makes this point brilliantly in other places as well, but even in 2 Corinthians 3, and talking about a legalistic, old covenant aspect. All right, it can produce, like it did with the face of Moses, some sort of an external transformation. But what happens with that? It fades. It goes away. It's temporary. It's only external. But in Christ, in the true new covenant, we are changed, truly transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, because it's by the Spirit. Legalism is worthless because it is Christless. And Christ alone has the power to nourish and grow his body. Which brings us finally to the antidote for legalism. The antidote for legalism. You probably shouldn't be surprised to learn that the antidote to legalism that Paul holds out for us in this book is Christ himself. It's Christ himself. Again, that's the grand theme of this book, the fullness, the completeness, and all sufficiency of Christ for our salvation, for our sanctification, for everything. Remember last week's passage, as we tried to focus our attention on the forest instead of the trees, but in him we find everything. He is the fullness, and we are completely filled in Him. And so, we must do what these legalists in Colossae were failing to do, according to verse 19. We must hold fast to Christ, Amen. Our head. And we do that by faith. By faith, not trying to replace Him by our own efforts or our own list of rules. We must remember that in our union with Him in His death, remember verse 11 of last week, that in our union with Him, we have already died to those elementary works principles that teach us that we must earn God's favor, we must earn God's approval, earn God's qualifications by following legalistic rules. In Christ's life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, He has already done that work for us. Amen. He's already done that work for us. He has already achieved God's approval for us. No legalist, then, can disqualify us by His rules, because God has already qualified us in Christ. And that's what Paul has already said. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. It's the same word, just the positive and negative side. But He has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, having delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the same line of reasoning that Paul pursues in Romans chapter 8. Remember Romans chapter 8? It's got to be for all of us. One of our favorite chapters in all of Scripture. How does he begin? You know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he says later, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. If we are trusting in Christ, then God, the great judge of all the earth, has already slammed down His gavel and declared us righteous in His Son. And therefore fully qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. No one else can overturn that decision, Amen. That ruling. No one can condemn us or disqualify us, because no one could ever condemn or disqualify Christ, and we are in Him. We are clothed in His righteousness. What a joy that is. What a comfort that is. That even if we do feel judgment of others on the basis of their own lists of regulations, we look to Christ. We remember who we are in Him and know that in Him, God has already qualified us. He has already approved us. He has already justified us and declared us absolutely perfectly righteous in the righteousness of His perfect Son. It's a great comfort, provides great security. And then, in one more irony, and we'll see this especially next week, it's the non-legalist. It's the one who rests by faith, holds fast to Christ for their qualification and their righteousness. It's those who consider themselves dead in His death to the elementary works principles of the world. Those are the ones who then can go on to demonstrate true growth and true holiness, true obedience to the commands of God, if not to the commands of men. And that's what we'll see in chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So put to death what is earthly among you and put on then this true righteousness. Because as we're connected to Him, to the head, then we have that life flowing into us by the Holy Spirit. And we have the power, finally, the ability to produce true holiness and true obedience to the commands of God. It's ironic that then those who are freed from legalism become the true keepers of God's law. but not in themselves and not in their own strength, but through the strength and power that comes from our great head, because we grow with a growth that is from God. So let us hold fast to Him, to our great head. Let us never let go of Him. Let us trust in Him each and every day of our lives. Let us never let anyone disqualify us through human rules. And let us never try to disqualify others through our own rules. Because by faith, we have already been fully qualified in Him. Praise God for that perfect fullness that is found in Him. We saw last week we are filled in Him, and this week that we are qualified in Him. Praise God for such a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these glorious truths and for the peace and joy and security of knowing that through faith in Christ, we have been qualified. Let that knowledge comfort us. Let it humble us as well. Let it give us grace and compassion in our dealings with each other. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet been qualified by faith in Jesus Christ, have mercy on them and help them to see what Paul holds out here, the perfect quality and qualification of Christ. Remind us of Him and of His work on our behalf. Continue to do so as we celebrate His supper now. In His name we pray.